Okay, I'd like to pick up where we left off in Psalm 3, is where we left off. And I pretty much prefaced going through these Psalms last week, so I'm not going to really reiterate what I said last week. But this Psalm 3, it actually is a psalm that David wrote when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. In these Psalms, he really, I think, touches a chord deep down within the human spirit and human heart in terms of what people go through when they're going through an enormous amount of stress and difficulties and trials and heartbreaks and setbacks and disillusionments and pain in life. But this psalm is also, you know, everything that David was experiencing, it really almost was a kind of messianic psalm in terms of what Jesus Christ went through. And one thing about these psalms is, even though they may apply to Christ, or even to David in certain situations, or to other people, I mean, there's something about them where I think that the human heart can really relate to in various difficulties. And we're going to be dealing with this situation with what David went through because of Absalom, because of his son turned on him. But I think I almost need to preface this Psalm 3 with what happened in regards to David's sin with Bathsheba. And then David, man, he just really fell, and he fell hard, and he fell far in terms of trying to cover up his adulterous affair by then having Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, killed on the battlefield. I mean, he really just had him murdered. But this is what God said in 2 Samuel in regards to that when Nathan rebuked David. It said this: "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in a city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.' Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun.' Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die.' So Nathan went to his house." Now, the reason I want to preface this Psalm 3 by reading that incident is because David wrote this particular psalm, Psalm 3, you know, when he's fleeing from Absalom. And this is basically what set the stage for that to happen. But now here's the thing. I think that the critic of the Bible, and also, you know, people who really could have a serious question in regards to, well, what was the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament?
Death.
It was death. Yeah. It was death. Now, who did away with that death penalty?
Jesus.
When?
And the woman was brought to him.
Yeah, you know, you go through the Old Testament, you will find, I think there's no less than like 34 different references to the death penalty that God instituted, and you could be executed for adultery, for murder, for homosexuality, for bestiality, for even cursing or striking your mother or your father, or if a priest's daughter was not a virgin. I mean, there was a lot of different things that people could be executed for, and even, you know, breaking the Sabbath, that God back there in Numbers chapter 15, I believe, that he was gathering wood on the Sabbath day, and he was stoned to death. I mean, it was a really difficult thing to live under this law. But the death penalty was really our tutor. It was our teacher. And what was it really teaching? Because when Jesus came along, and you know, he was in a situation where these self-righteous Pharisees and these religious leaders dragged this poor woman to Jesus, and they threw this woman at Jesus' feet and said that this woman was caught in a very act of adultery, and the law says that she is to be stoned to death. What do you say? And I think what's very fascinating about that episode in the Gospel of John is that Jesus didn't say anything at first. He just knelt down, probably on one knee, and he started writing in the sand, and we're not told what he wrote, but he started writing. And then he stood up and said, "Let him who's without sin cast the first stone." And then he got down and he started writing some more. And I really believe, in my opinion now, this is speculative, but he was writing the sins of every one of her accusers, starting with the oldest down to the youngest. And every one of their sins he was writing, they should have been executed for, because it says from the oldest to the youngest, they began to slink away. They began to leave. Because what he's writing there in the sand, I believe he's looking at them, writing down their sin. They go, "Oh man, I should be stoned to death too." So they took off, right? Now that's when Jesus Christ did away with the death penalty. Now, for all these different sins, I do believe the death penalty should be intact for murder, but I'm not going to go down that road. We can agree to disagree on that, you know, some other time. But my point is this. David actually should have been stoned to death. But even in the Old Testament, I think that what God is looking for was, he's looking for a broken, contrite spirit. And God says very clearly in Ezekiel chapter 18 and Ezekiel chapter 33 that if a wicked man turns from his wicked ways and begins to practice righteousness, none of his wicked deeds will be remembered anymore. But then in the same token, if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and begins to practice wickedness, none of his wicked deeds would be remembered anymore. But this is what David wrote. And he actually wrote it, you know, after Nathan talked to him, or Nathan really rebuked him, because in Psalm 51, there's a preface to the psalm. It says this, "A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba." And this is what the psalm says. Psalm 51, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Well, just throw this out here. What does that mean? "In sin my mother conceived me." What does that mean?
It means we don't stand a chance. We are born into a sinful race.
Yes. In other words, it's not that the sexual intercourse with David's parents was sin. It's the fact that this sin nature, this fallen nature, I know the Catholics and the Lutherans, I think the Episcopalians and the Orthodox churches, they call it original sin. I mean, it's just passed on from generation to generation in terms of we all have a fallen nature. And what I mean by that is by our very nature now, we're selfish, we're self-centered, we're egotistical, we're proud, we're lustful, we're arrogant. This is the way we are by nature. Right? So this is what David is asking God to be mindful of, right? And he goes on in verse 6 of Psalm 51. He says, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Now, the reason I even share that is because when Nathan rebuked David to his face because of his great sin, well, David had really, you know, went to God about this whole thing, and he did have a broken and contrite spirit, and he was really remorseful for what he did. But God was not going to let him get away with this. He was going to judge him severely for it. Now, this is why I'm kind of prefacing this Psalm 3, because people will say, well, how come David wasn't stoned to death for this? Well, here's the thing. God instituted a death penalty for all these various sins, but what was the death penalty really pointing to? What was our teacher, our tutor, trying to tell us in this whole concept of executing people for various sins or crimes? What is it really pointing to?
In the case of adultery, if we give ourselves to another god other than the God, that's eternal death.
Yes, it's pointing to eternal death, okay? God was using a physical execution or a physical death to point to a spiritual death. And that spiritual death, believe me, it's not soul sleep. It is eternal punishment. It is eternal hell. That's what he's talking about. So that's when Jesus Christ did away with the death penalty. But the tutor, what it's teaching us, its principle is still intact. And that principle is this. Let's just say that David continued to go to one adulterous affair after another, after another, after another. And if he died in that state, he would experience eternal death. You see, that's what I think that people have to keep in mind. Anyway, we'll just go ahead and start Psalm 3. It's only 8 verses, but this is what David wrote when he is now pursued by Absalom, because Absalom rose up against his father David and tried to overthrow his father David, to try to, you know, usurp his throne, and Absalom wanted to be king instead, and he wanted to kill his own father. This is how wretched this Absalom was. And he was a consummate politician. I mean, he was a very, very good-looking guy. He was everybody's favorite. He would stay by the city gates day after day and week after week and try to steal over the hearts of the people, and, you know, just like all these other phony politicians, promising how he's going to make reforms if they make him king and all this other stuff. But Absalom, what he did was he led this enormous revolt against his father. And then he actually, when he forced his father to flee for his life, then Absalom took 10 of David's concubines, and then he set up these tents right out on top of the roof of the palace. And he went into each one of David's concubines and had sex with them, because this was the counsel that was given to him by one of his counselors, Ahithophel, who said, man, if you do this, there will be no reconciliation whatsoever between you and your dad. And therefore, all of Israel will get behind you, knowing that, well, if things go bad, then all of a sudden your life will be spared and ours won't. So he did this in front of everybody. And that was a direct fulfillment of the prophecy. See, God was merciful to David. He forgave David, but he also judged David, you know, severely because of what he did. The sword never departed from his house. But now he's on the run from Absalom. This is what he wrote in this experience. In verse 1 of Psalm 3, it said this, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept, and I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be upon your people. Now, this is what he wrote when he was really, really in distress, and he was running for his life, and he was totally and completely grieved. I mean, he was leaving Jerusalem, fleeing barefoot, and having his head covered, and he was just weeping because of what was happening to him in his life. And then he had this Shemaiah, who was a loyalist to the previous king Saul. He was cursing David, you know, going along, cursing him almost the whole way and throwing rocks at him and just cursing him, you know. And one of David's men wanted to take off this guy's head, and David said, no, let him curse. The Lord told him to curse. So David just accepted all of this humility and all of this this trial, knowing that this was a direct judgment from God. But in the meantime, he's asking God to help him in his distress. Now, here's the thing. We're going to be going through these Psalms here, and we're going to be touching upon so much human emotion when it comes to dealing with such difficulties that people, I think they can really identify with much of what's written in the Psalms, because even what David is writing here, this is a messianic psalm also. In what regard?
Jesus Christ was hurled insults at.
Yes, because Jesus Christ experienced the exact same kind of thing, and he went through the exact same difficulties. Now, here's the thing. One of the things that we're going to be reading about all through these Psalms here is people who are expressing just tremendous distress and are looking to God in prayer. And a lot of it points to Jesus Christ, and a lot of people can really relate to it. All of Israel probably could relate to a lot of these Psalms through all of their difficulties that they've gone through, but a lot of individuals can relate to this when they're going through a tremendous heartbreak, a disillusionment, a setback, a disappointment, whatever it is. I mean, look at what's happening today. We just had another mass killing yesterday, and then people just take their life. I guess the stress and the strain and the disappointments and the heartbreaks of life just push these people over the edge and say, well, I'm going to go out, I'm going to go down, and I'm going to take people with me. If I'm going to be miserable, I'm going to make everybody else miserable too, and I'll take my own life. Well, that's pretty darn sad, because these people, you know, that's a heck of a way to meet your maker, doing that kind of stuff. But here's the thing. A lot of the stresses that people go through life, God actually allows that, and even in some cases orchestrates that. For what purpose?
Give your attention.
Well, you know what? Here's the thing. Most people will not really seek God with any kind of intensity in their prosperity or when things are going really well for them, will they? And as a new Christian, I read the book of Job, and I was so moved by that book, I actually wept for the man. I thought, oh, this poor man, look what he's going through. But if you read that story, it really is fascinating, because it says that there was a situation where Satan presented himself before God, and God said, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. He's upright and blameless in all of his ways. And Satan just sneered at God. He said, what do you expect, man? You build the heads around a bum. I can't get to him. You know, you give him all this stuff. You think he serves you for nothing? He says, take away everything you've given him, and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, I tell you what. You can take away everything that he has, but you can't touch him. So Satan goes out there and waits for the right timing. And then on a certain day, when all of his kids are gathered together in one household to celebrate one of their birthdays, the devil just brought this enormous wind upon his house. The whole thing collapsed and killed his 10 children all at once. And then he had a bunch of thieves run off with a lot of Job's herds and cattle. And he had fire come down from heaven and destroy the rest of them. I mean, it was just one thing after another, after another, after another. And in a matter of hours, Job had nothing. And then Job just said, well, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return to the Lord. So he knelt down and worshiped, prostrated himself and worshiped God, and he didn't curse God in all this adversity. And even his wife said, well, why don't you just curse God and die? You know, so I'm sure that wasn't any help to him at all. But he remained faithful. And then I know the devil, he just thought, well, you know, I couldn't break this guy. And so now, in the back of his head, yeah, I know he thinks it's going to be an unpleasant situation when God brings this up. So Satan presents himself to God again. And then God said, well, have you considered my servant Job? You enticed me to take away everything that he's got. And he still worships me, he still serves me, he hasn't cursed me. And Satan just sneered at God again and said, well, what do you expect, man? Skin for skin. A man will do anything to save his little hiney and keep his health. You take away his health and he'll curse you to your face. And then God says, okay, I'll tell you what. You can touch him, but you can't take his life. See, he's always on a leash, right? He can only go thus far, no further. So Satan goes out there and he strikes him with boils from the top of his head all the way to the bottom of his feet. And poor Job, by this time, he's homeless. He's living in a garbage dump among the ashes, and he's actually scraping the pus out of his boils with a broken piece of pottery. And that's when three of his friends came, and they saw him from a distance, and they just really were grief-stricken. They were just absolutely dumbfounded by the suffering that this man was going through, all the pain, the anguish, the suffering, and then the heartbreak and everything. And they were so moved with compassion and pity that they didn't even say anything for 7 days. And then after 7 days, the devil gets into one of his friend's head, and his friend comes out and says, "You know, Job, it's been my experience that righteous people don't suffer like you're suffering." He says, you got to have sin in your life. You got to have hidden sin. You've got to be a hypocrite. This doesn't make any sense. You've got to be a great sinner." And then his three friends just piled on him. And then almost through the whole book of Job, they're just accusing him of this, that, and the other thing. This devil's just using these three guys to just pound on him. But then at the end, God appeared to him in his whirlwind. But through that whole situation that he was going through, one of his biggest distresses was that he said he couldn't find God. He says, "I look behind me, I look in front of me, I look to the right, I look to the left, I look up, I look down, I can't find God. If I could only find God, I would plead my case before him." And he had all these questions that were formulated in his mind. If he could just have an audience with God, he would ask God all these questions. But when God appeared to him in this whirlwind, God just said, "Hey, who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge?" And then God just starts firing all these questions at Job. God fired about 98 questions at Job, and Job didn't have an answer to any of these, and Job didn't ask any questions. I mean, God said, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And where were you when I did this? And where were you when I did that? And if you know so much, can you explain this, or can you explain that?" Job couldn't answer any of God's questions. But then in the end, God restored Job, and he gave him double everything that he had. And the reason I say that is this. Job was such an exception. And what made him such an exception is the fact that, you know what? God looked at Job, and he thought, Job served me with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength in all of his wealth, in all of his prosperity, in all of his influence, in all of his power, in all of his fame. This man is committed to me, and he loves me with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. So God knew, hey man, there's nothing that you could throw at this man that's going to change his heart. You see, Satan didn't know that, but God knew he's passing his hardest test. You see? So my point is this. A lot of times, God will allow adversity into our lives because most of us are not like Job. We need a fire lit under our eye. I need to get us serious with God. Am I right or wrong? I mean, that's been my experience when I'm looking around, that people, they can't be bothered coming to Bible study or going to a prayer group or really getting serious with God in their quiet times or prayer times or, Bible study reading, unless they really got some stress coming in their way. And that's unfortunate. I'm talking about people within the church, let alone unsaved people. So when we're reading all these different situations as far as what these people go through, like David, what he's going through in regards to his son Absalom, we can relate to that. I mean, and I think it really has something to say even about what Christ went through. But of course, everybody's situation is different. Job was different than Jesus, and of course David was different than both of them. But there's something that connects with their emotional response, their human response in the midst of all this distress, right? And you can go through so many Psalms. I don't care whether it's Psalm 18 or Psalm 55 or Psalm 87 or Psalm 95. You just go down the line. There's a theme that says that I called unto God in my troubles and he answered me. But how many people call to God with all this intensity when things are going well? Not that many people, but I know this. If we really pursue God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength when things are really going well, we'll be there with him when things are really going bad. That's the big difference. And, one of the things that, is written in Deuteronomy. Matter of fact, it's something that Jesus Christ himself quoted when he was dealing with the devil. When the devil appeared to him, you know, after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then the devil tempted him. And then when he took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, hey, if you're really Son of God, throw yourself down, because it's written in Psalm 81 that God will give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your feet against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is also written in Deuteronomy that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, here's a situation where if somebody were to dare you to jump off a skyscraper, a building, a bridge, would you find that tempting?
No.
No. But why would it be a temptation for Christ?
Show everyone who he is.
Yes. See, Christ came into this world with a mission. And his mission was to save men. And in order to save men, he had to die for men. He had to die an ignominious death on that cross as a substitutionary death for man to be saved. But the devil figured, hey, well, take this shortcut here. Throw yourself off of here. Everybody's up here looking at you right now. And before you hit the ground, before you go bouncing on the pavement or the concrete, the angels will carry you up, and then everybody will ooh and ah, and they'll make you your king. See, it could have been a temptation because, hey, this is the easy thing to do rather than going to the cross, right? But here's the thing. When Christ said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. How do people tempt God today? I mean, there's a multitude of different ways. Throw out an example. Let's just say that your kid comes down with cancer. And you say, God, you heal my kid, or I'm no longer going to believe in you. I'm going to quit going to church. Now, is that tempting God? You see a multitude of ways that we can end up tempting God? Well, in all your stress, that's not the time to tempt God. That's the time to seek God in prayer, right? That's the time to really, really get serious with God. And that's why God will allow it, because you will see it constantly. Like in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 4, I believe, where God just says, hey man, be very careful when you're prosperous, when your bellies are full. He says it's a very dangerous place to be, because if you are prosperous, there's a really good chance that you're going to forget me. And God gave the antidote there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He's saying, you need to study my words. You need to read my words. You need to meditate upon my words. You need to have scripture verses all over your house. You need to talk about me when you rise up and when you walk along the way and when you sit down and have a meal. This is our only hope of not forgetting God in our prosperity. That's why I think Bible studies are so important. They really are. All right. It's because, you know, this is what we meditate upon and reflect upon, and when we have God on our mind and we're thinking about his word all the time during our prosperity, then we won't forget him. We really need to work at it when we're prosperous. But that's why too I think God allows, you know, people to experience so much difficulty in life. I'm looking around me, and God in his mercy is allowing a lot of these things to get people, you know, to turn to him, to get back to him, to get down on their knees, to, you know, to seek him, right? But unfortunately, you know, in the midst of people's problems, what do? So many of them, they're seeking escape. I don't care whether it's through the drugs or through pleasure, through, you know, even suicide, just throw it out there, rather than really seeking God. Anyway, I know I've just been rambling on this, but anybody have anything you want to add to this, to Psalm 3? All right. Because, like I said, it's written by David when he was really under an enormous amount of distress. And what got him into that distress? I think it was his prosperity. Because when did David sin? Where was he? And how did he sin?
Well, he was supposed to be asleep, because it was in the time of sleeping. He was supposed to be at war, because the springtime was the time when kings went to war.
Yeah.
And one or two other things.
Yeah. See, here's the thing. He should have been out on a battlefield, right? But instead he was in his palace. And it says that he got up and then walked along the rooftop of his house. And he got up at night, suggesting what?
He couldn't sleep.
In other words, he was sleeping during the day when he should have been up.
Yeah.
He gets up at night, mm-hmm. and now he's got nothing to do with himself, right? Probably just had a big meal, whatever, and now he's set up, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with taking a nap. I'm just saying that, you know, he's got a lot of time on his hands, right? where I think he was pretty prosperous there. Had he been out there in a battlefield under a lot of stress, he would have never brought this on himself, right? Anyway, I was going to go through two, three chapters. It's not going to happen. So we'll just go through this quick, just chapter four. But one of these things that you see on the side of your Bible all the time, it says Selah, S-E-L-A-H. Apparently, these things, they were set to music, right? And that's, I think, if I'm not mistaken, it's a pause in the music as they sing that. Now, that's the, what I've read, and I don't know anything about music, so you can take it or leave if you have a question about that. But now on this Psalm 4, it prefaces Psalm 4 by saying, the evening prayer of trusted God for the choir director on stringed instruments, a Psalm of David. So he says in verse 1 of Psalm 4, it says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that God has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I have both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, this was a, you know, like I said, a psalm that was written by David. And we were just talking about the last psalm there, about in Malachi, where God will make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And I think that, that David's psalm is kind of like this Psalm 4 saying the same thing, because he says in that verse 1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Now, this is what I'm talking about with these psalms. It's like you can see this over and over and over again. It's kind of a theme where if a person calls to God in their distress, he will answer them. But what's the condition?
You're going to call.
Well, what's the condition?
You're going to be willing to do what God says to do.
Yeah. In other words, if you're robbing a bank and now you're, you know, trying to escape from the police and you cry out, oh, God, help me escape, what kind of prayer is that? I mean, you know, are you calling out in your distress, right, to God? What's the big problem there? I mean, it's a no-brainer. I mean, anybody can't see the problem there? People do this. I mean, they honestly do this, right? I mean, they will live in total defiance of God's laws, and then when the pressure's really on, and they got nowhere to go but down on their knees, and nowhere to look but up, they cry out to God for help, but is he going to hear them? Is he going to listen to them? Is he going to, you know, respond to them? No, what's the condition? We've got to have a right heart with God. That we've got to be, you know, following him, obeying him. And it doesn't mean that we're going to have a life without problems, right? And it doesn't even mean that he's going to spare us from, let's say, death. I mean, how many martyrs have been killed throughout the ages, both in Old Testament and New Testament, who are people who are living righteous lives, all right? But he will save them. He will deliver them. He will deliver their soul from the pit. But also many times, if we really are making an honest effort, you know, to follow God, to obey God, to honor God, well, then we're in a situation where when we do call out in our distress, he's going to hear and he's going to answer. It may not be when and where and how we want it, but he will, yeah.
Your statement about the honest effort is key.
Yeah.
Because it says here in verse 1, O God of my righteousness, the God is the creator of something, so God is the creator of his righteousness, meaning he doesn't have it natively.
Right, right.
His righteousness even comes
right
from God.
And that's a good point, because you don't have to be perfect, but I am saying we have to be making an honest attempt to, you know, follow God and obey God and to do his will. You know, it doesn't mean we're perfect. I mean, we're just people with feet of clay and we've got a fallen nature, and, you know, God understands our frame. You know, and then in verse 2 it says, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Now, he's talking here, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? What does that mean? In other words, the wicked will look at the righteous man and do what? They will scoff at him. They will scorn at him. They will, you know, ridicule him. And especially today, the righteous man is going to be the politically incorrect man. And it says, how long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? I think that's pretty eye-opening in this regard, is that we are told in Corinthians, we are told in Timothy, we are told, you know, throughout the scriptures, it says, be not deceived, okay? God is not mocked. A man is going to reap what he sows. And also, Paul says it in Corinthians chapter 6, he says, you know, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor the homosexuals, or the effeminate, or liars, or swindlers, or thieves, or the covetous will enter the kingdom of God. And he says that we are not to be deceived, that we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Let no man deceive you. He says that in Corinthians. He says that in Ephesians. He says that in Galatians. But people are deceiving themselves, aren't they? Because we're told that in the last days, we're told in Timothy, that people are going to be accumulating for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, who will tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear, and they will turn their hearts from the truth. You see, this is the big thing about deception, is that we're deceiving ourselves when it comes to our sins, aren't we? We're deceiving ourselves, we're being deceived, we're deceiving others, and we're looking for people to deceive us. I remember when, a time in Jesus Christ's life when a lawyer came up to him and says, good master, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, well, love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then the lawyer, you know, reflected upon that and says, man, you're right. That's all that's really required. Love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus looked at him and says, you have answered intelligently. You're not far from the kingdom of God. When Jesus said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God, what's the suggestion?
You ain't there yet.
You're not there yet. You're close, but you're not there. We don't know if that guy ever made it into the kingdom, but he was close because he answered intelligently at what Jesus had said. And I feel like this. If I ever ran into somebody who said, oh yeah, of course there's a God. Any Tom, Dick, or Harry could be able to see there's a God. It's obvious. I mean, we just didn't all come out of a mud hole and a big bang. I mean, there's obviously a God and a divine mover, a creator. He says, but I can't stomach him. I can't stomach him. I can't stomach him and his laws. I would say this. If I ever met a person like that, I'd actually salute him. And I'd shake his hand and say, you know what? It's really refreshing to meet an honest person. And I would also say to him, you know what? You're really not very far from the kingdom of God. Now, why would I say that to this guy?
Not deceiving himself.
Yeah.
Because here's a guy who's intellectually honest. He's not deceiving himself, is he? Right? And he's not being deceived. He's just looking at the situation. Yeah, there's obviously a God there. And he said all of this in his commandments. But to hell with that. I don't want to obey him. I'm going to do my own thing. Now, that's an honest person. There's more hope for that person. Why? Because he's not deceiving himself. He's not being deceived, right? And I would say, you know, you're pretty darn close to the kingdom of God. You're not in. You got to be brought low and accept God. But at least you're an honest person. So I think it says a lot when we're talking about, you know, worthless people when it comes to deception, right? They're kidding themselves. They're always in God's people's face, but they're always deceiving themselves. And in verse 3 it says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. See, that's the big difference. It's not going to do you any good to call out to the Lord if you're in the middle of committing a crime and then pray that you won't be caught by the cops. Right? Verse 4 says, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Now, when it says tremble, what does that mean?
Know that God's going to be in control of your destiny.
In other words, you know, tremble means fear God. Fear God and don't sin. Even in your distress, don't curse God. Don't question God. All right? And don't forsake God. Tremble. Fear God and do not sin and meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Meaning this, in our time of distress, we really need to meditate upon what?
Word.
God's Word. And he says, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. That suggestion to me is, you know, that's the time to really seek God in prayer and really meditate upon his Word, right? But and people, when they're distressed, they're just going to pop down and watch TV or be on a computer or on their cell phone or 100,000 other different things. You're not being still. You're not listening to what God is saying, right? And then in verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. See, that's the big thing. Sometimes it really is a sacrifice to do the right thing, isn't it? The sacrifice of righteousness and trust in the Lord. All right, I'm going to continue to do the right thing, even though things are going really bad here. And I'm going to trust God. It would be really easy to tell this liar, really easy to rob this person of their money so that I could alleviate my own problem. But I'm going to trust God in this, right? In verse 6, many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. Now, we were just talking about in Malachi there, where people were just feeling that way. Well, in their distress, they're questioning God's goodness, and they're, you know, they're being arrogant in terms of saying that the wicked are being blessed and the righteous are not, you know. But God said, now I'm going to make a distinction here. And in verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In other words, if we wait upon the Lord in due time, He will rescue us or answer our prayers or, you know, really bless us in such a way that we really will be overwhelmed with, I think, a sense of gratefulness and thankfulness, and we're going to be prospered, and our prayers are going to be heard, and are going to be answered. It may not be the way that we want, but we will find out in the end that it was the best way. And verse 8 says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, and you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, that you could take that two ways, I mean, because it applies both ways. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. In other words, if you're just going to be not putting your faith and your trust and your confidence in God, it's toss and turn and worry and fret and this type of thing. But if you can just, you know, ask God to just give you the good grace to just be anxious for nothing, get all this out of your head and just get a good night's sleep, then you're going to wake up refreshed. And Jesus Christ said, you know, what person among you can add one iota to your life by worrying? You know, you just got to put your trust in God. He says, for you alone, O Lord, made me dwell in safety. In other words, they're not relying upon anything else but God and His mercy and His ways and His methods in our particular situation. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,